Yeah, I'm Mac, and I'm so glad to be with you today. If I were in Twin Falls, this would be my church. No question about it. Leanne and I have often been a part of church plants. We started a church in Dubai, in the United Arab Emirates. We were there 16 years. We lived in Dubai 16 years. And our church, we probably had this many people to start in Dubai. And we rapidly grew to about 1,200 over the course of the next couple years. And boy, do we know what it's like to tear up and take down. We met in the Marriott Hotel in downtown. It was the largest auditorium we could find in downtown Dubai. And we had a team probably of about 40 guys who just, man, they loved tearing down and setting up. They just loved it. It was their passion. They were serving Christ that way. So don't get tired of tearing up and taking down. It's a service to the Lord. You know, Leanne and I have been many places in the world. As we've been around the world, the world seems, even now, this year, to have gone crazy. Have you noticed? I mean, it's just crazy. The wars and racial issues and pandemic and earthquakes. We've lost really good people in Turkey, people that we know, pastors there. Looming elections, aggression of communist countries, shootings on campuses. And, you know, it seems like when you almost get numb about these things. You can start not seeing, going blind to what's going around you in the world. I pastored a church in Iraq for 4 years, northern part of Iraq. Iraq kind of sticks up into Turkey, and so it was Iran to our east and Syria to our west and Turkey to the north, and we were right in the middle of that, right in that triangle. Really tough neighborhood. But it was a great joy to be there, and we had the most interesting people come. We had this woman come to our church who was an eye doctor, and I had preached out of Mark chapter 8, the passage right before the one we're going to look at in Mark chapter 8 today. And I asked her what had been kind of a connection that she saw with her practice eye doctor, with the Bible and the blindness that was in the Bible. She said, you know, the biggest surprise in her practice was that people would come to her and they knew something was wrong. They felt like they weren't seeing very well, but she would do an examination and discover they were functionally blind and didn't know it. She said it was the strangest thing that there were people that were blind walking around and driving around, which is a little frightening, and were unaware. And yet, it's like that spiritually, right? People are walking around in the world, a crazy world, unaware of their own spiritual blindness. They think they see, but they don't. I want to walk through a passage of Scripture. I'm just going to go through line by line. I'm going to start in Mark 8, 27, start in verse 27, and we're going to go to the first verse of chapter 9. I'm just going to talk about each line, essentially. There's nothing particularly unusual about this. I'm just going to go through the text. But to give you some context in the book of Mark, I want to give you an overview of what has happened in the first 8 chapters. So kind of a summary, we're going to do a summary of what Jesus is stating about himself in the first 8 chapters. So this is a run-through of chapters 1 through chapters 8. Obviously, I can't do all this. I'm going to do this in less than 45 seconds, so don't worry. But obviously, I'm just going to hit the highlights here. Jesus, in chapter 1, heals a leper, which gives proof to the religious leaders that the Messiah has come. He calms the storm. He's Lord over nature. He makes the lame walk. In chapter 3, he's the healer. The healer God has come. He forgives sins. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus gives bread in the wilderness. He's the one who delivered the people out of Egypt and fed them in the desert. That was him. Jesus did that to the children of Israel. He casts out demons. He shows his power over the spiritual world. He raises the dead. He is the life giver. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. That is, he is the lawgiver. He wrote those words in the book of Exodus. He's the Lord over traditions. He's the truth. He heals the Gentiles. So not only did he heal the Jews, he heals the Gentiles. He's the Lord of the whole earth. He feeds the Gentiles. He is the bread of life. The deaf hear. He gives ears to those who can't hear. And right before our passage in chapter 8 today, he gives sight to the blind. He gives sight to the blind. All of which, of course, point to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet people are still blind to him, right? I mean, you can look at all those things. And I'll talk to my Muslim friends, and they'll look at all those things. And they'll say, yeah, but he never said he was the Son of God. No, he demonstrated he was the Son of God. What more evidence do we need? Anyhow, they're blind. And you know, in Jesus' day, surprisingly, the people who were most blind to him were the religious leaders, the Pharisees of the day. Even his closest companions, the disciples, are half blind to him. And we're going to see that. But at verse 26, right before our passage, in verse 27, Jesus just cries out in frustration, "Do you not understand? Don't you see who I am?" They can't see. And so Jesus heals a blind man. So it's not just for the blind man. It's for the blind man. But it's also to demonstrate what Jesus has come to do, to give sight, to see him for who he is. And then, of course, as if in response, the answer comes from the disciple Peter. So I'm going to read this passage. We'll just go down to verse 1. It's not very long. Verse 27, Mark 8. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter had answered him, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not settling your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to himself and his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is one of the most important texts in the Bible. And so it is very important for us to know and understand it. I want to look at four sections. I'm going to break it down for those of you who take notes. Four sections. We're going to look at Peter's confession first. Secondly, we're going to talk about what it means to be a suffering servant. And then we're going to talk about the things of God and the things of man.
And then finally, faithful following of Jesus. What does that mean? So we're going to look at four things. I'll break it down for us as we walk through these texts. So let's look at Peter's confession, verse 27 through 30. Now they're on the road. They're going from Israel. They're going from village to village in Caesarea Philippi in verse 27. This was the area of the country in Israel that most bridled against the boot of Rome. Rome was on their neck, and they hated it. So not surprisingly, Caesarea Philippi is a hotbed of rebellion and revolt against the Romans. And unsurprisingly, no place in Israel longed for the Messiah like Caesarea. They wanted the Messiah to come. At least as they understood the Messiah or the Christ. Now they thought of the Christ, as all the Jewish people would have during Jesus' day, as the one who's going to bring back King David and kick out the Romans. So as they walk along the roads of Caesarea Philippi, it's a natural question because the buzz is there about Jesus. He asks this question about his identity. Who do people say that I am? Now, this is the first time Jesus has asked this question about himself. The disciples have been asking a lot of questions about who Jesus is, but Jesus asked this question, first time. And the disciples are ready with an answer at verse 28. They've been to the Jerusalem Mall. They've had their little clipboard. Would you mind telling me who you think Jesus is? Right, Moses, thank you. And Elijah, right. John the Baptist, okay, you know. So, and they're ready, right? So Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? And, you know, they got their answers. Well, they say, and, you know, they go through this list. And, you know, I think probably they thought they were giving Jesus high praise here. You know, I think they probably thought this is really positive buzz about you. You know, like these are, you know, these guys they name are the goats, right? Greatest of all times. Right? You know, here they are. Not even close. Not even close. These guys, John the Baptist, Elijah, Moses, will fall at the feet of Jesus. Jesus asks another question. Who do you say that I am? And this is a question all of us should wrestle with. He puts them to the test. And of course, Peter is the guy, you know him, you know this guy in class, you know, pick me, he's always, you know, removes one foot to put the other foot in. That's Jesus' understanding of Peter. And Peter gets the answer right. You're the Christ, the anointed one. You know, there's no real clear teaching in the Bible about the Christ or the Messiah. It's vague, not put together. Only three people were anointed in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and kings. They were the ones who were anointed. So there's an anointed one. And there's this promise of this king who laughs in derision at any of the nations who would oppose God. There's this, that's the prophecy that Josh read for us in Psalm 2. There's this understanding that was the Christ. That was the anointed one. That was the Messiah. There's a reference in Jeremiah 23:5 that the king would rule wisely with justice. Many references to God's anointed in the Psalms, but they were hard to figure out. And by the time of Jesus' day, when Jesus shows up on the scene, the word Christ or the word Messiah was filled with lots of baggage culturally. The standard view of the Christ or the Messiah in Jesus' day was this strong, victorious warrior. That's how the disciples would have seen it too. That's Peter's mindset when he talks about Jesus as the Christ. And he is half blind. He does not understand who Jesus really is or what he's come to do. They didn't see Jesus fully because they didn't see the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. Let me read it for you. This is just as authoritative as Psalm 2. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one whom from men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone, each to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And they had missed that. Is there not more clear, prophetic statement about the Christ than Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Jesus shows up on the scene? The disciples had missed that because they were so blinded by their own cultural understanding of what Jesus is supposed to be. And you guys, is that not our culture now? I mean, I rarely hear anything bad about Jesus, right? I mean, most people, even my Muslim friends tended to honor Jesus a lot more than most Westerners did. They're half blind. They can't see that Jesus is a victorious warrior, yes, but also the suffering servant. They missed it. So let's talk number two, second section, about this suffering servant, verses 31 through 32. The Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So Mark tells us that Jesus spoke plainly to the disciples in verse 32. And what he tells them, of course, as we've mentioned, does not fit with their understanding of what the Christ was like, since they'd not connected Isaiah 53 with their understanding of the Messiah in Psalm 2. Jesus uses his favorite name for himself here, Son of Man, in verse 31. That phrase comes from Daniel chapter 7, where the one like or looked like the Son of Man was given all authority in heaven and earth, and clouds of glory above the angels. It was Daniel's vision of this one who looked like the Son of Man. And that's Jesus, of course. It's this phrase, just this is for free. That phrase, Son of Man, is used over 14 times in the book of Mark as Jesus refers to himself. And half of those are references to his sufferings. Son of Man, consequently, wasn't used much by the Jewish culture. And consequently, I think Jesus uses that Son of Man designation because it wasn't laden with all this cultural baggage that the Christ or the Messiah would have. So in verse 31, Jesus tells us four things that will happen to him as the Son of Man. Now, you know these things, but he said he will suffer, he will be rejected, he will be killed, and he will be raised to life. And let's look at those. Let's not just skip over that. Suffer many things. That includes being arrested at night by a mob, bound, spit upon, jeered and mocked, punched when blindfolded and defenseless, thorns pressed into his head, hit by rods on his head, scourged with whips that flayed his flesh, forced to carry his instrument of torture and death, the cross. Let's suffer many things. Two, he was to be rejected by the leaders of Israel. When Jesus stood before the leaders of Israel and rejected him in an unlawful, reprehensible kangaroo court, with hostile witnesses and an unfair jury, that's standing before the leaders of Israel. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the ones who prayed for the Messiah to come. The very ones who requested from God to send a Savior. And oh, the irony that though they longed for the Christ, when he stood before him, they were blind, oh so blind. That's what Jesus meant by rejection. Number three, they would kill him. The secular and religious rulers joined together to kill him viciously. It wasn't good enough to just kill him. They made sure it was humiliating. They tortured him with whips and beatings and weakening loss of blood. He was forced to carry this cross to the garbage dump of the city, Golgotha. Then they finally killed him violently, horribly, naked and exposed. He was nailed to the cross. He wasn't tied there. He was nailed to a cross. And he died after 6 hours of hanging by nails hammered into his hands and feet. 6 hours of sheer agony. Isaiah 53 didn't prepare anyone for the hatred and the rejection and the venom that Jesus would face. And Jesus said that at any moment he could have called down a legion of angels, be removed from the cross, vanquish those who opposed him. Those angels are not the Valentine's Day Cupids you see on Valentine's Day. If you saw an angel, if one appeared now, we would all, the adrenaline sacs on top of our kidneys would, and we would fall on our faces. That's what happens when people see angels. But Jesus was silent before his accusers. He was not out for retribution. He knew his death was for them, so that we might be forgiven too. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin, that's Jesus, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So the point is, through Christ's death, we aren't just forgiven. We're given his righteousness so that when we stand before God, he sees us as the righteous one in Christ. Anyhow, that's what Jesus meant when he said, be killed. Fourthly, Jesus adds this statement at the end of verse 31 where he says he'll rise again. God crushed his son. We sang it. God crushed his son as a sacrifice. Jesus was a willing sacrifice. The Son and the Father have agreed to do this so that we might have the offer of forgiveness. Death could not hold the perfect one. Jesus was raised to new life. And of course, the disciples had no concept of this. I mean, they could not understand what rise again or resurrection would mean. Much like they didn't understand the Messiah Christ. I mean, they had a general idea of resurrection. The Jewish people understood that there was a resurrection at the end of all time. Like Martha said at the tomb of Jesus when Lazarus, her brother, and Jesus' friend died. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus shows up. Jesus tells Martha, do you believe in the resurrection? Well, you know he will rise again. And she says, I quote from John 11, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? There will be a resurrection to new life. That's what Jesus means when he says, rise again. And you know, the Christian faith so hinges on this statement about resurrection, that it's not just Jesus, but it is us. We will be part of his resurrection. And of course, today, we're in such a different place than the disciples, right? Because we look back on these things, we realize those things, we know those things. Many of us have been taught these things since we were children. But don't forget these four statements. suffer many things, rejected, killed, and rise again. And here's the question asked to yourself, the same one Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe? Do you believe that? And then Jesus says something really strange, as Jesus often does. He says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. And Jesus has been saying this throughout the first half of the book of Mark. Chapter 8 is the exact center of the book of Mark. There's 16 chapters. So we come to chapter 8. You're in the middle of it. And he's been saying this all along. Don't tell people about me. Don't talk about this. Don't let them know. And I don't know about you, but I think most people who would read it, at least at first, would say, well, how come? You know, doesn't he want us to proclaim the gospel throughout all the world? Don't. Why would Jesus not want people to know? Well, it's because when they talked about Jesus, they were half blind. They didn't know who he was. And he doesn't want us talking about Jesus in ignorance like this. They only knew the victorious king, right? Not the suffering servant. And that is demonstrated by our next section in verses 32, the second half of 32 and verse 33 with Peter, things of God and things of man. So third section, things of God and things of man. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Peter got the title right. He got Christ right, but a wrong understanding. He does not see what Jesus must do to be the Christ. And these verses show us why Jesus commands silence from his disciples. You can't talk about Jesus as only being victorious. This is why I reject prosperity gospel. You know, the idea that Jesus wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Oh, that's Ben Franklin, right? Or he wants your best life now. No, that's another guy down in Texas. The problem with the statement, your best life now, is not your best life. It's the now part. No, we wait future glory. We look to the resurrection of the dead. Jesus wants quiet until they fully understand who Jesus is. Peter will not see clearly these events until the day of Pentecost. You know, and the second, you know, the blind man had two touches. Peter's been touched, but he needs a second touch. And that happens on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples will see clearly and they're filled with Holy Spirit power. And they go from being chumps, like Peter is here, to world changers. Because then they see Jesus for who he is and are able to announce to the world the Christ in fullness. On this road to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus sees the influence of Peter. He turns, looks at the disciples, and he turns to Peter, and he makes sure that Peter and the disciples know just how wrong Peter is. He says, get behind me, Satan. I find this to be one of the most frightening couple verses in the Bible, because it means you can proclaim Jesus as the Christ and still speak the words of Satan. Peter here, of course, is echoing the temptation of Jesus by Satan. You know, when Satan tempts Jesus with the glories of the world and all, you know, throw yourself down, all the temptations of Christ, those temptations are a way besides the cross. Satan's saying, we don't have to do this. There's another way. Follow me, worship me, Satan says. And we won't have to worry about all this pain and suffering you're going to go through. Get behind me, Satan. There are no shortcuts to salvation. None. Peter is speaking to Jesus about a shortcut. You don't have to do this. Don't go to the cross. Why are you talking this way? You're the Christ. Or is it an easier way? So Peter didn't see his blindness, just like the doctor's office. He thinks he sees, he thinks he's honoring Jesus. But in doing so, he's the mouthpiece of Satan. And brothers and sisters, those of you who are followers of Christ, you should be careful about this. You must be very careful to know the word, to know Christ before you speak of him. Because you can speak the words of man, not the things of God. It's a very frightening thought to think that you could speak humanly about Jesus and become the mouthpiece of Satan. So even if you call him Christ. To gain hope for our age, the crazy world we live in, you must understand Jesus fully. And the best way to know Jesus fully is to know the difference between the things of man and the things of God. So we should ask ourselves the question, how is Peter thinking humanly? How do we think humanly? What does that mean? Which is our next verse in our next section, section 4, following Jesus, verse 34. And calling the crowd to himself and the disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus gathers the crowd and the disciples, and there is this choice, he says. If anyone would come after me. It's an open call. It's for everyone. He uses the word, this little teeny word called if. If anyone would come after Jesus, following Christ is the most important decision you can make with your life. To accept or reject him. And if you follow him in faith, your whole life should be given to him. And Jesus goes to extremes to illustrate this point. If you follow Jesus, it is to your death in verse 34. That's what he means. To pick up the cross is the opposite of the Jewish way, obviously, of thinking about the Messiah. And it's the opposite way of how we usually think about gaining life ourselves. Now, the Messiah, of course, was the victorious king, to be acclaimed by adoring crowds, not rejected, of course, by the elite. The Messiah was to reign forever, not be put to death. It was thought that the Messiah would gain us all wealth and power and glory. And so no wonder the disciples and Peter didn't understand. It's for Peter like, why are we talking about this? This Roman instrument of torture to put someone to death. You know, I don't think the modern mind really grasps the horror of the cross when it was happening, during the time, during the day. You know, it took 300 years for Christians to adopt the cross as their image, to adopt the cross as kind of their banner, because it was so evil. It was so wicked and cruel. Jesus says, pick it up. If you desire to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself so much that you're willing to take on his death, to give up your aspirations, plans for yourself, your goals for worldly success, and follow him in ways that will look like him. Not that those things can't come to you. It's just, it's not your aim. It's not your goal in life. So I was in campus ministry for 27 years in the United States when Leanne and I felt that God was calling us to move overseas to a Muslim nation and start student ministry on Muslim college campuses in the United Arab Emirates. My boss, his name was Roger. He's a great guy, strong Christian, you know, committed to campus ministry. He said, this was his response when I said, I think there's an opening for us to move to the Middle East and do campus ministry there as missionaries. He said, well, if you want to go throw away your career following Lindsey Brown off some crazy harebrained scheme to reach students on Muslim campus, you go ahead. Now, in Roger's defense, he later apologized for that. He was a Christian. But I said, Roger, the word career happened long ago when I decided not to go to medical school and go into campus ministry. Long ago, I gave up that word. We banged our for sale sign in the front yard of our house the day after 9/11. And the real gut check was when, on 9/13, the house sold. It was like, oh, we're really going. For us, I think for Leanne and I, it was picking up our cross. That's what it means. Throwing away our lives. Looking like fools to the world. That our lives didn't make any sense. Our lives didn't make any sense unless Jesus rose from the dead, right? And just by the way, our three sons who walk with the Lord and are active in our church at Third Avenue say to people, God moved in my heart because I saw my parents really believed in the resurrection. They genuinely believed that. Well, they say that about their mom, mostly. But. There's no way to get around verse 34. Jesus said, you follow him on earth by picking up your cross. I mean, Jesus knows how this Jesus understands how that sounds. And he won't, and I can't make it easier. There's no way. But Jesus does give us three reasons why it's worth it. Notice this in verses 35 to the first verse of chapter 9. First, Jesus says it's in your best interest. 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Human thinking clings to your life. It's our natural state. But this is a promise from Jesus. If you live for him, you save your life. I mean, it's kind of amazing, right? No matter how it looks on earth, in other words, there's something worse than a cross-centered life. It's losing your life, losing your soul, losing it altogether. And if you want this bargain, you must understand and apply the gospel and release your grip on life yourself to gain life. So you need to ask yourself, do you understand this good news, this gospel? To understand the good news, you have to understand the bad news first. We're dying. You know the ultimate statistic? One out of one die. That's it. And we'll all come to this day when we stand before God alone on that day. And we'll face the judgment of a holy God. He's holy. We're not. Justice requires us to be condemned. But here's the good news. Jesus came to die in our place of judgment. And that's why he's on this march to the cross. He sets his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He's on this march. He's going there for you and me. And the rest of the book of Mark from chapter 9 on is about this march to Golgotha. And you see from the text, this very text, he knew it would happen. He knew what was awaiting him there. That was the plan. The cross is where you and I should have been. But Jesus took our place. He took our sin as the perfect sacrifice for sin, so that God would forgive us and accept us and stay true to himself. So the extraordinary good news of Jesus is that his work on the cross allows us forgiveness and God's gracious gift of eternal life. And so that when we stand before God, Jesus says, that one's mine. She's mine. He belongs to me. That's what he does. That's how we gain life. Secondly, there's a profit and loss ledger here. You notice this? For what does it profit a man? Now he's talking about profit, to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Have you seen the old t-shirt that says, the man who dies with the most toys wins? Jesus would beg to differ. Human thinking is to value the world over your soul. Yet death brings this reality into focus, right? So, 10 days ago, I was in Bozeman, Montana. And I was speaking at a large church, Grace Bible Church, in downtown Bozeman. And they, because I'd done a lot of student ministry, they had gone on campus at Montana State University and passed out 1,500 flyers. It's a very large church, about 1,000 people in church. 1,500 flyers on campus, drawn in lots of students. That night, the campus minister, from their church. Danny announced that I was going to give a talk, and he loved the students. It was very clear. He introduced me. I've known Danny for a number of years now. Young, vivacious guy, loves the Lord. And I preached. Lots of students came up and talked. Danny clearly had been sharing his faith with a number of students. I met two students. We talked to them about, are you a Christian? Are you still on the way? And they said, yeah, I'm on the way. I'm still on the way. I'm thinking this through. And Danny had obviously been investing his life in them. I preached on Sunday. We left on Monday. Thursday night, I got the word from the pastor that Danny was at the gym, local gym, had fallen over, couldn't be revived, and died. It was Thursday night. When I was with him, I had no idea he had only 6 days to live. He brings it into focus, because that's where we're going. But listen, I know where Danny is. And let me tell you, I know Danny doesn't want to come back. He leaves behind four little children and a lovely wife. You can't take things with you. And in a way, I'm jealous of Danny to see him powerfully proclaiming Christ, faithful, found faithful on his death. Where will you be? According to verse 36, the toys of the world will drag you down to hell. That's where it takes you. The trinkets and baubles of the world. You may be blind to that, but people make that trade every day. Your soul for the world, chipping away. Soul for world. Soul for world. The soul is eternal. It will live forever in one place or another. We're all headed for one of two destinies, heaven or hell. And if you lose your soul to hell, you lose the most valuable thing that God has given you. It's an awful, awful destiny to think, as Jesus says, they will be cast into the outer darkness. What is that, outer darkness? So that's why Jesus asked the rhetorical question, what can you give for your soul? The answer is nothing. Third reason, there will be a reckoning. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Human thinking is the kind of thinking we see in Peter here. It's to be ashamed of Jesus and his words. That's what Peter's doing. You see it? Oh, no, you're not going to suffer like that. That's why he pulls them aside. He sees it as shameful. What could be more shameful than the cross, right? But as we said, Peter's words are the words of Satan. Satan is a fallen angel. But when Jesus comes, he will be with their counterparts, the holy angels, as mighty as Satan, who is not fallen. You know, we all struggle with the fear of man. I mean, I'm chief among sinners. We worry about what people think about us. How great is the temptation to not do the right thing because we worry about what people will say about us, or we fear their disapproval. Or according to Jesus, there will come a day when you will not care one whit what people think about you. It's when you stand before Jesus in these powerful angelic creatures and their captain Jesus, the Lord of hosts, who will be at their head in full glory, and you will quickly forget about not wanting to speak about Jesus to the world. You will long for the day when you lived, like Danny did, to go back and proclaim Christ. You will long for the day when you could stand up for Jesus and honor him in a wicked and cruel and adulterous generation, unfaithful generation. Well, we should think about how we can honor Jesus on earth. And then he tells us how. Deny yourself. pick up your cross, follow him by living for him and the gospel without shame. That's how we honor the name of Jesus. Jesus makes this concluding statement. It's our concluding statement as well. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Of course, the disciples, we've said, don't understand what Jesus is about. But when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, they get it. That's when they live boldly for Jesus. No longer cowering in fear, no longer ashamed. They're in some upper room. They're in the streets proclaiming the good news. Some go to jail. Others faced unbelieving families. Many died on other crosses. There are lots of crosses. In fact, Jerusalem would become a forest of crosses in 70 AD. But they were not ashamed. Same is true for us today. You cannot understand Jesus and his gospel until you understand his death, burial, resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look, if what Jesus said is a lie, or it was made up, or he was a madman, or all those, you should run away from Christianity. And Christians, you should run away. Paul says that. He says we look like fools. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but if he died and was raised again to new life, you should give up human thinking and follow him regardless of what it costs you on earth, because you have a sure and steady hope. So are you willing to do that? Do you see the truth of it? Remember, you could be walking around half blind. Is the cost too great to pick up your cross? Many crowds would fall away. Does it seem too hard to die? You're going to die anyhow. Might as well make it worthwhile. Be found like Danny was found. Live for the future glory. It will come. Give up your pride. It blinds you to true life. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, put in us the things of God and not the things of man. We say along with Peter, you are the Christ. And we want to live for you and your gospel. We see the suffering servant who died and yet rose again. So help us follow you despite the hardships and temptations to be ashamed, knowing that being a disciple is in our best self-interest. We see this profit and loss statement in our favor, and we see it that there will be a reckoning before you and your holy angels. And so we give you our lives. We give you our lives once again or for the first time. We long to see the kingdom of God come with power. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Mac. I think the question at the end of it